ask you to go ahead and refer to your outline sheets this evening as we take them together and deal with the topic, the foundations of forgiveness. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word together this evening. Now, Father, I pray that You'd give clarity of mind, that the concepts that are considered this evening in this place would be practically lived out, so that in our lives and by our deeds, we'd be following the principles of Your Word, and thus we would know Your blessings in our relationship with You first, in our relationship with others. And Lord, we realize that in this fractured world, from the first family forward, from Cain and Abel to the present, there are so many who are hurting, discouraged, and have even given up on the very thought of knowing oneness as You would have us to know it. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that You would help us to think Your thoughts after You as we look in Your Word, and glory in the forgiveness You've provided for us, and desire to minister that to others to the best of our ability until You call us home or until You come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Wesley was speaking to John Oglethorpe, and as he spoke to John Oglethorpe, Oglethorpe said, "I never forgive." Wesley responded, "Then, sir, I hope that you never sin." That's an excellent response. Every sinner knows that which was reported on the outline sheet this evening, that forgiveness is a powerful force. It's a wonderful and powerful force. It reconciles the sinner to God. It overcomes the offenses of others. It restores relationships. It remedies bitterness and anger and wrath. Forgiveness is the oil that allows the machinery of life to run smoothly. And without forgiveness, the gears get clogged on sands of bitterness and nothing seems to run well. The Christian who fails to forgive lives in disobedience to the Master's command. For the Master has said in Luke 17, "And if he say, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." We know the verse that's there cited this evening at the heading of our outline. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And we wrestle with that verse. I appreciate Pastor Regeer last week in my absence moving further with the topic of forgiveness. It's a large biblical topic, and it's large with confusion. Earl Rademacher said, "We live in a day when we are regularly fighting the problem of the pendulum. There is nowhere where this is more evident than the doctrine of forgiveness. Incomplete, inaccurate interpretation causes some to see no place for further forgiveness." Let's face it, forgiveness is hard to define. Let me say immediately that forgiveness is not an apology. While we are well disciplined to apologize, that does not necessarily mean that real forgiveness has been found or is being enjoyed. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. We should not envision the God who forgives sitting in heaven with an overwhelming emotional feeling of, "I need to forgive." And by the way, feelings don't come when commandments are given. "Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." That's a commandment. Do we always feel like it? Often we don't. It's not a matter of feeling. I like what Jay Adams had to say when seeking to define forgiveness. He defined it this way: "Forgiveness is a process at the end of which God declares that the matter of sin has been dealt with once and for all." We ought to ponder that a bit more deeply this evening. Because in pondering it, as the outline suggests, the ability to practice forgiveness relationally requires the ability to understand forgiveness theologically. In order to enjoy forgiveness relationally, we need to understand forgiveness theologically. The child of God is to forgive others as he's been forgiven of God. It then is the work of God to provide the foundation of forgiveness. God provides the model. We are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. His is the model. And so this evening, we're going to spend some time considering that model that he has provided. Here's a verse that you ought to love. If you can't see the PowerPoint, I'll read it for you, and hopefully you'll recognize it immediately. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, I will forgive their iniquity. And then this wonderful phrase, I will remember their sin no more. Here's a conundrum for you. Help me out on this one. How can an omniscient God not remember my sin? He chooses not to. So let's flesh that out a little bit more. What then does forgiveness look like in this statement that God has given to us as a model for us? Your sins and iniquities, I will remember them no more. He chooses not to. So when I forgive, it's a choice to what? To forget. The idea here is, of course, God, who is omniscient, cannot expunge from his memory bank any bit of data. But he, by conscientious decision, chooses not to bring that up to active remembrance any longer. What a lesson for me. When someone has asked my forgiveness, that they would no longer bring it up to active remembrance, to my harm, or to their detriment. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember them no more. Our God has provided the model. And so John Wesley captured well the essence of forgiveness when he said to Oglethorpe, who said, I never forgive, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Because when we ponder our sin, we thank God for his forgiveness. And so we have to start there in understanding the theology of forgiveness. In understanding the theology of forgiveness, we start by understanding our position as forgiven ones. The immediate work of God, positional forgiveness. It has been noted frequently that all the religions of the world may be separated along two lines. There are those religions that can be categorized under the title, do. And then there is that relationship with Christ in which the believer simply confirms, done. I'll never forget the first time I had the privilege of preaching in India. Hundreds of villagers sitting in front of me, and I've done cursory reading on the topic of Hinduism. And I thought as I stood before those folks, dear Lord, help me. I don't know enough about Hinduism to be a bold and effective preacher here before all of these Hindus. And as I began to share the gospel begins by sharing the fact that all have sinned. And it struck me in the middle of the message, I'm totally prepared to speak to these, for they, just like me, are sinners in need of someone who can say, the penalty has been paid and the work has been done. All the religions of the world, including professing Christianity that has no possession. For many who call themselves Christians, even this evening, are doing and doing and doing, seeking to know peace with God. But when we understand our position with God, what He does for us immediately, upon the moment of our conversion, we are amazed at God's capacity to forgive and the joy that it brings to us to understand His forgiveness. You see, Ephesians 2 reminds us, it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people have heard sermons before about the great movie theater in the sky. You know what I'm talking about? Screen comes down. There's no castle in the way. And suddenly everything you've ever done in your life is about to be exposed on the great movie screen of the sky. And there are those who preach that vehemently and speak to the topic of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and seeing our works so recounted. I think that's a wrong image. But take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, the Bible does give the imagery of the great movie theater, if you will, in the sky. For in Luke chapter 12, we read in verse 2, Luke 12 and verse 2. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Now remember the audience to which Jesus is addressing himself. He's speaking to those who have never seized upon the mercy of the cross and been washed by the blood of his grace. Nothing hidden, everything exposed. In fact, I read in Revelation 20, the 12th verse, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now let that settle in for a moment. The screen just came down. It's not a small audience or a friendly audience. It's the audience of the universe before whom every deed, every thought, every word is now being exposed that you ever did. That's the portrait God gives of those who have never clung to the cross for mercy. Oh, how thankful we ought to be that we are not in that portrait, because we serve a forgiving God. But if you allow that portrait to be meditated on for just a moment, it may give you a bit more appreciation of the theme that we explore. And we know it well, that immediately upon the moment of our salvation, we have positional forgiveness. What does that mean? It means that screen went back up and the movie theater stopped because we're hidden behind the cross. Wow. And so as we explore points that are well known to us this evening, when we come to the topic of mankind's fallen condition, hear it as if you're hearing it for the first time. God declares that all are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God declares, of course, that the wages of sin is death. This death is a spiritual separation from God. And by His grace, He has declared for us to understand that forgiveness is available through a substitute, for God has commended His love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. All religions separate along two lines, those who say do and those who say done. I'm glad to announce this evening that we say done. Based on Galatians 2 and verse 16, the Word of God says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We say the work is done, and it's done and received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, we go back to where we began. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here's your model. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God's forgiveness of us was unmerited. It is unequaled. It is totally blissful, bathed in His grace. That's the model. And so we see our fallen condition. But having trusted Christ as Savior, we enjoy a forgiven condition. At the moment of our salvation, the forgiven sinner becomes a new creation. Old things passed away, and all things become new. At the moment of salvation, the righteousness of Christ is applied to the forgiven sinner's account. This is the forensic work of God the Judge. He applies the righteousness of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, to the account of the pleading sinner who comes by faith and seizes upon the merits of the blood of Christ who died in our place. And so we read in Romans chapter 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for him for righteousness. The songwriter said it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it is. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, His faith is counted to him for righteousness. Now let's go a little bit deeper tonight. We're going to hang on to a few peers that will be, I think, a help to us when we come to explore the practical ramifications of interpersonal forgiveness. Remember, if it's modeled as he forgave us, then we have to explore the model in order for us to minister forgiveness to one another. At the moment a person becomes a new creation in Christ, he receives two gifts, two great gifts received at the moment of salvation. We're going to classify them this way: initial, judicial forgiveness. At the moment of salvation, you have initial, judicial forgiveness. The basic meaning of to forgive is to release. If you're following along on the outline sheet, the basic meaning of to forgive is to release from a debt, to release from a penalty. And so at the moment of salvation, God forgives the sinner's debts and declares the sinner to be justified. Take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. If you're in Ephesians already, Philippians, Colossians, you're probably in Luke. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. At the moment of your salvation, you are released from the debt. The penalty has been paid. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he marked paid in full the sin account of every single person who clings to him by faith, who receives the grace of God. And so in Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable." Praise the Lord. In his sight. Unreprovable. That's the initial judicial forgiveness or righteousness that has been given to us. The basic meaning of forgive is to release. And the sinner is now reconciled to his God. If you will, what we just looked at would be considered God's courtroom. This is God's courtroom. And in the courtroom, the judge has said, not guilty. Released from the account. Was the account real? Oh, yes. Was the debt paid? Oh, yes. And then before the judge, how do I stand? Reconciled. And the account says, not guilty. Initial judicial forgiveness. If a young person this evening decided that they wanted to, I don't know, take a key and scratch my car, or after doing that, maybe throw some eggs at it. Maybe they got a little accelerated with the eggs and some pebbles picked up with the eggs too, and they broke a window. And after the service, I looked at it and I said, oh my, I probably should call the police. But a father came walking up with that daughter that did that. You're also so biased, gender biased there. And as he came up with that daughter who did that, and she said, "I am so sorry, Pastor Phelps. I thought it was Bill Remington's car. I would have never done that to you." Had that occurred, being the kind-hearted person that I was, I might not call 911 and I'd leave the police out of it and I'd say, "You know what? We'll just let you pay for it. You pay me the money back." And at that very time, her father said, "You know, Pastor Phelps, I have another appointment. Would you and your daughter, Sharon, mind dropping my daughter off at home?" And so in my car, with eggs all over the windshield, with my side window broken, with scratches on the side panels, that young lady sat down in the back of the car and my daughter was next to me, and I drove her home. I have exercised judicial forgiveness. I didn't call the police. And the account is settled. I'm assuming that I'm going to be tapping into her allowance for the rest of her life. But now I'm practicing fellowship forgiveness. You follow me? Fellowship forgiveness is a whole other step. There are many times that we say, it's okay. But on the fellowship side, there's a stiff arm that says, I'm not going to go there. I don't have to be nice to that person anymore. Now watch this. It's amazing. When God forgives us in the courtroom, he also welcomes us into the living room. That's fellowship forgiveness. And we're the recipient of that great blessing at the moment of our salvation, along with the judicial forgiveness that God provides. He gives us a new relationship. John tells us in the first chapter, those who receive Him become sons of God. That's fellowship, dear friend. A new relationship of fellowship. We've been welcomed, if you will, into the living room. So the initial judicial forgiveness is also combined with an initial fellowship forgiveness, and we are now in the living room of God. When we look at that carefully, we need to understand, and I hope some of you can see this PowerPoint, initial judicial forgiveness and initial fellowship forgiveness, is it conditional or is it unconditional? Help me out here. When you trust Christ as your Savior, at the moment of trusting Him, is that forgiveness that He provides judicially and relationally conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional. The condition was the blood of Jesus Christ. The accepting of that blood draws us into that fellowship, both unconditionally. They both happen universally to every believer at the moment of his salvation. Now, we're going somewhere with this, so hang on. It becomes really important if we're going to follow the model that God has given to us. Two great gifts were received. We have judicial forgiveness and we have fellowship forgiveness. Which brings us to the ongoing work of God. Okay, Pastor Phelps, I understand that at the moment of my salvation, I was forgiven, I entered into a relationship with God, but what happens when I sin after I've been saved? Of course, there have been theological wranglings on that topic for some 600 years. It's part of the essence of the conflict between the Arminian and the Calvinist. And the Calvinist who will say that our salvation is irrevocable. And the Arminian who says salvation can be lost. And it all hangs on the question, what happens after I'm saved when I sin? Do you know that some actually taught that the baptismal waters wash away sin? So if you have faith in Christ, delay your baptism until your parting hour. And this isn't Roman Catholic, though it comes out of the ancients. Delay your baptism until the parting hour and get baptized to wash away your sins so that you can be confident that there's nothing left on your account. It all comes from the question, what happens when I sin after I'm saved? Well, God forgives the sins committed prior to salvation. But we ask the question, is the believer's position maintained by his or by her good works? Is my position maintained by my good works? Galatians gives me the answer, doesn't it, in chapter 3 and verse 3. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Just as the ramifications of the Lord's initial forgiveness were twofold, even so there are practical ramifications to His ongoing work of forgiveness. And we're going to highlight them this way and then make it practical with some conversation for a moment tonight, if you don't mind. God gives us an ongoing blessing of forgiveness that we're going to call repetitive judicial forgiveness. Repetitive judicial forgiveness. God is able to forgive sins after our salvation. And I'm sure you could perhaps find other reasons, but I'm going to give you three tonight why we believe that to be a fact. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, God forgives our sins after our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that Christ's death is a sufficient sacrifice for all of our sin. It's a sufficient sacrifice for all of our sin. Past sin, present sin, and future sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of my sin, past, present, and future. Beyond that, Christ is our high priest. And He is even now, as our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 7, performing a wonderful ministry. Hebrews 7, verse 24. This man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. I'm confident that my present sins, my sins after salvation, are covered by His grace, because His sacrifice is sufficient for all sin, past, present, future, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then finally, because he is our advocate. And there I want us to take our Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at this first verse together. 1 John 2. Turn there, please, with me. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember, when you were saved, you have initial judicial forgiveness. You are declared righteous in the courtroom. And then you have initial fellowship forgiveness. You are welcomed into the living room. In 1 John 2, we read of the courtroom in verse 1. Look at it here. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. He's writing to believers. He's encouraging them not to sin. And if any man sin, precious words these, we have an advocate with the Father. You see that word have? You might want to circle that. That means right now, in the present, all the time, ongoing. He is always doing this work of advocating for us. He is with the Father right now, and when I sin, he stands at the bench and he says, put that on my account. Put that on my account. Put that on my account. That one too. We have an advocate in the courtroom, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is repetitive judicial forgiveness. What about fellowship? Why, that's chapter 1. There is a repetitive judicial forgiveness, and there is a repetitive fellowship forgiveness. Repetitive judicial forgiveness is unconditional. He is presently my advocate, always before the throne saying, put that on my account. But as you notice here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, a verse we know well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Here we're reading about fellowship forgiveness. Well, how do you know that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're having fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us right now from all of our sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Repetitive fellowship forgiveness. What's that? Well, it's conditional. It's conditional. What's the condition? Help me out. Confession. In the courtroom, we have an advocate. The sacrifice is perfect. He is ever living to make intercession for us. In the living room, we may be out of the light. And when out of the light in living room fellowship, there is a condition to come back into the joy of that fellowship. And the condition is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Here's where confession comes in. Let's put it on the spot where we live. So, do I need to live in constant fear that I might inadvertently commit a mortal sin? You know the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin, right? Venial sin doesn't work, it's not worth much. Mortal sin, that's the big guy. That'll keep you out. So I did something big. Well, who's going to tell me what big is? Well, they've classified all that. But I have a very tender conscience. I want to be careful here. In my tender conscience and in my anger, perhaps I was provoked and I lifted up my voice that I know it was not righteous indignation. And maybe it just happened this evening, and on the way to church, I walk across the parking lot, and wham, that same teenage girl that scratched my car just ran me over. I can't forgive her because I died. Now remember, on my account before I left home, I had exploded in unrighteous anger. Where do I go? Where do I go? Josh said, heaven. How many agree with Josh? Give me a verse that substantiates your agreement. How do I know I go to heaven? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, except for this mortal sin that I'm dealing with. John 10, 27 and 28. Don't we love that picture? All those that the Father has given unto me are in my hand, and no one is able to take them out of my hand. We're in the hand of the Father as well, double indemnity. Give me another verse that assures me confidently of my salvation, that I'm not going to lose it because of that anger moment, even though I was run over in Colonial's parking lot. Okay, give it to me. Brother Barber? Okay, we know it. If we're living under this suspicion of I might have lost it, if we have any conscience at all, we would never know it. How about another verse? I heard Dwight. What was it? Have everlasting life. And everlasting has meaning, doesn't it? It means you can't lose it if it's everlasting. Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing that which began a good work in you, He will perform it. What wonderful confidence. So on the judicial side of the ledger, there's always an advocate. Isn't that great? There's always an advocate. On the fellowship side, there's a condition. We have to confess our sins. Can we take this a little bit more practically? Let's ask a question that some have asked recently, and be careful with it. Let's ask this question. What happens if a person takes his own life? Now, there's a mortal sin for you. That's classified as a mortal sin, and I know it. What happens there? Gets quiet. The same verses apply. The same verses apply. Now be careful, because the Bible is very clear. Thou shalt not kill. The Bible tells us we don't want to be saved so as by fire. We don't want to be ashamed before Him is coming. And so such a sin should be taken very soberly and very seriously. You following me? But the same verses, when it comes to our legal account, still apply. Can we take it yet another step further? From what we've just explored, let's do this. What kind of forgiveness, then, are we responsible to provide for others? Judicial or fellowship? How many say both? Now, hang on. I illustrated by saying, well, I've taken care of the judicial side over here. But I think we need to be very careful on this one. Reality is, we live in a world of victimization. When it comes to theological consideration, there's one victim. Now, let me explore that a bit further. In our world of expanding victimization, when our rights get trampled on, heaven help you. Because now I have license to come after you judicially and make your life miserable. But we live in a world that has one solo victim. Who is that victim? Close. There's only one victim in the history of the world. It's Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin took upon Himself our sin. He's the victim. I'm the recipient of His grace. And in every area where I think, that's unjust, I didn't get my just deserves, there's a statement that ought to ring into my heart theologically that says, Christ Jesus, the one and only victim. And I'm using that word broadly. I want to be careful. He gave His life freely. If you understand the broad use of it here, the Apostle Paul said, He came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And when my understanding of who I am becomes altered by the fact that I'm chief of sinners, then when it comes to this matter of judicial forgiveness, I'll start understanding what Romans 12:19 says. Some of you have already looked it up. You see, judicial forgiveness stands very close by the word called vengeance. You following me here? Judicial forgiveness is a kissing cousin to vengeance. When I say, I'm going to get them because they got me, God's word comes back with Romans 12. Vengeance is whose? And so, boy, we better be careful on the whole matter of judicial forgiveness. I'm responsible for fellowship forgiveness. Ready for one more question and we're done? The parallels. God models this. And this is where we're going to be over the next few weeks. So when do I receive fellowship forgiveness? What was the condition? What? I have to confess my sin and I've received fellowship forgiveness. I'm back in the living room. When do I give fellowship forgiveness? You ever see somebody hold up the poster outside the court? Here's a man who is a serial killer, just raped and killed some 14-year-old. It's a terrible travesty. And a Christian, well-intended but ill-advised, is standing in front of the court holding up a sign that says, "I forgive you." That is not biblical forgiveness. Because that Christian has no right to judicial forgiveness to begin with. That sword was given to the government. And if you read Luke 17, the Bible says, "And if he say, forgive, you will forgive." Relational forgiveness on earth is conditional, just as it is in our relationship with God. I got to take the next step because I don't want to have anyone misusing this week. But if someone comes and says, "Will you forgive?" You will forgive. That's Luke 17. "But I don't feel like forgiving." Then you've put yourself behind the bench and you're coming down on the side of being the judge and jury, and you've exercised judicial forgiveness. In relational forgiveness, it's conditioned by a person saying, "Will you forgive?" And once that statement has been made, and we'll explore Luke 17, there's absolutely no choice for the believer but to say, "I will forgive you." And we never can hold on to the judicial forgiveness that says, "I don't feel like it yet." Because when we do that, we're exercising vengeance. And that's not something God gives us the opportunity to exercise. His is our model. We're only beginning to put our foot into the theology of forgiveness. It already gets a little bit quiet. But what a blessing it is when we consider it largely and then practice it biblically, that God can give us the blessings that He assures us of.